Tonight we're going to talk about baptism once again, and we're in a few different portions of Scripture, so I can't tell you where to turn right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to sit and worship, to sing songs, and even to listen to the music that you gave to Chet just a few minutes ago, of the Scripture of David meditating upon you in the night watches, and how good it is to take some time and to not say anything, but to be still and know that you are God. We think of David, whose music soothed even Saul. Well, Lord, we thank you for the expression thus far, and now we do want to continue our worship as we study the Word of God and as we talk about baptism. In Jesus' name, amen. You may want to turn to Romans chapter 6. That's where we are going to be going. We have made mention of it, and tonight we're going to talk about it a little bit more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or as the old King Jimmy loves to say, God forbid. Or as we might translate it here, no way, Jose. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with or put out of business, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Last week I told you the story of the young girl who was baptizing the cat. There was another young kid, a boy this time, who was trying to baptize his cat in the bathtub. He believed in full immersion baptism, being a good Baptist. And it was his bath time, so he thought he'd give it a try, and he held the cat over the bathtub, and since his hands were already wet, before he could fully immerse the cat, and since his hands had water on them, a few drops trickled down on the cat's head, and you know how cats react with water. The cat, feeling just a little bit of the water, got nervous, drew its claws out, hopped out, and ran down the hallway. And the little kid, being so angry, he said, "Okay then, be a Methodist, I don't care." The mode of baptism, believe it or not, is a point of controversy and argument among many. How should you be baptized? Should you be baptized all the way under? Should you be baptized by sprinkling? Should you be baptized by pouring? And if you dunk, should you dunk forward? Should you dunk backwards? Should you dunk straight down? Should you let the applicant baptize himself all the way down, or should you help them? There are all sorts of ideas and even manuals on how to do it. Last time when we were together, we spoke of the meaning of baptism. We learned that the word in the New Testament, baptizo, always means, whether it's in the Bible or any other document in the Greek language, means to immerse or even to drown. Now, we don't take that last part literally, and when we baptize people, we don't like torture them under the, just, you know, like keep them as long as we can until they start flailing their arms. But we keep you under long enough to know that you're being baptized all the way under, then we bring you back up. We spoke about different styles of baptism. We spoke about the origin of baptism, how that it is not initially a New Testament concept. It's a Jewish Old Testament concept that everyone who wanted to become a Jew who was a Gentile had to go through the rite of circumcision if you were a male, baptism if you were male or female. You had to be instructed in the faith, and while the temple was standing, you offered an animal sacrifice. It meant to a Jew, if you were a Gentile outsider becoming a Jew, that you started a new life. And even those who were baptized and became a part of the Jewish community were given a new name and told that the past is gone and a brand new life in the Jewish community had begun. Then we looked at John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. We also spoke of the truth that baptism demonstrates. And this is really the heart of it, isn't it? It's not the mode of baptism. It's not the method. It's not who does it. It's, are you living what baptism means? It demonstrates, I belong to Jesus. I am identifying with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Otherwise, all you're doing is getting wet. You're getting wet in a fancy way. You're getting wet in front of people. You're getting wet and feeling good about it. But Paul here spoke about newness of life or a change. Years ago, when India was simply a colony of England, as so many of us once were, they were having problems just adjusting to that when they were taken over, and British troops were all over the Indian subcontinent. And those who were Hindus were observing these quote-unquote Christian colonizers. And one writer from India in those days wrote this, I remember a British battalion, which, like most battalions, came to parade service because they had to, sang hymns they liked, listened to the preacher if they thought him interesting, and then left church alone for the rest of the week. But their rescue work at the time of the Quetta earthquake so impressed a Brahmin that he demanded immediate baptism, because only the Christian religion, he said, could make men behave like that. That's the heart of it. It's not what you say you believe, it's how you behave based on what you say you believe. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 6. Baptism speaks of a reality. It is an outward sign of an inward reality. Now tonight, in part 2 of water baptism, we're going to talk about the command that Jesus gave. It was not a suggestion. It was a commandment. And he didn't say, if you love me, consider my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep them. It was a commandment. And it's to be taken seriously, not lightly. Then we want to look at a few concerns about baptism, like, what about baptismal regeneration? That is, those who say, you must be baptized in order to be saved. And things like baptismal regeneration for an infant or infant baptism, period. There's many groups who believe in infant baptism, not just the Roman Catholics. And what about rebaptism? All right, I've already been baptized once. Do I have to get dunked again? Then we want to see the comparison of baptism. As mentioned here in chapter 6, this burial service it's compared to. Then finally, the culmination of baptism. But let's begin with the command. The command begins, and you can write it down, you can turn to it, but by the time you do, I'll have finished the saying, but it's Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now that is a command of Jesus. And as far as I know, every disciple who has been serious about Jesus has taken this commandment seriously. It's part of the Great Commission. It's part and parcel of the Great Commission. Why do we try to separate it? Some emphasize only the evangelism part. Others emphasize the evangelism part and the discipleship part of all nations, the missions aspect. Others emphasize just the ceremony, the baptism. Get them baptized, get them baptized. Why separate any of them? It's part of the whole enchilada. Go, therefore, spread the gospel, disciple the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Guess what? The early church took it seriously. Jesus gave the command, and so we find when the book of Acts begins, Peter preaching the gospel, Acts chapter 2. And as he preaches the gospel, a conviction falls upon thousands of people in the temple. And it says, as they were convicted, they cried out, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized." Now, Peter figured, since there was a commandment to do it, that there must be a compliance to the commandment. If Jesus said do it, well, then that's what we'll do. We'll go preach the gospel. We'll demand repentance from people, and we'll baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, if it is such a clear commandment, question is, why are there so many professed believers that don't do it? Here's a few reasons. I've outlined six. Number one, ignorance. They just don't know. They haven't been taught. Either they've been improperly taught. Oh, man, it doesn't matter. Who cares about that stuff, man? Just smile and say one way, bro. And so they either haven't been taught at all or they've been poorly taught. They're ignorant. So you can't blame them or fault them for that. Another reason may be spiritual pride. Well, I've made it so far without being baptized. I guess I'll just keep going. Because if I get baptized now, and I haven't been since I've been saved, since I've received Christ as my Savior, if I do it now, I then admit that I've lived in a long period of ignorance or disobedience. I don't want to let people know that. They think I'm so spiritual. And that's spiritual pride. Many would rather be prideful than to be humble. Instead of admitting, yes, you know, I've never been baptized, I want to do it in obedience to Jesus Christ, they remain in disobedience. I can think that that's probably why the Pharisees became unglued seeing John the Baptist baptizing Jewish people. You see, they thought, if you're a Jew, you're under the covenant of Abraham. If you're under the covenant of Abraham, you're A-OK. Baptism was done by Jews for outsiders. Thus, to be baptized indicates I am an outsider, and I come in repentance and humility. And they were angry. They didn't want to go through it. That's why John the Baptist said, "Now, I know what you're thinking. Stop thinking within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." Let me tell you something. God could take these rocks right now and make them sons of Abraham. That was a cut. That was a chop that cut at their belief system. But they remained in their spiritual pride. A third reason would be fear. There are people I've met who are just afraid to stand in front of people, to do anything in front of people, and they'll often couch in, "Well, I don't want to do anything to be seen by man." And they're just afraid. They're timid to be in front of a group. Or they're afraid of water. I mean, you might think it's strange, but I know people who are deathly afraid to even get near water, and I've told them, "Don't worry, we're not going to drown you. We're not going to let you slip. We're not going to make you do laps and grade you on it. No high dives, no form dives. All we're going to do is put you down, and we're going to gently bring you back up." But they're afraid of water. They may have had a bad experience previously. Fear. Another reason would be indifference. They understand it. They think it's important, but so what? I mean, there's other things in life. They're sort of indifferent about it. It's not that important that they themselves would apply it to their lives. A fifth reason would be defiance. Defiance. And this usually is the person who is harboring, the Christian who is harboring some area of disobedience in their lives. They don't want to stand up and publicly testify, "I belong to Christ in death and burial and resurrection," because they're not living like that. And they feel insecure about it. And so because of defiance, rather than saying, "Well, I'll get right with God," they sort of hold their ground. And then the last reason, maybe we should have begun with this one, but it's they're not saved, they're unregenerate. They're not Christians. Therefore, for them to stand up or go to a pool or go to a baptistry and be baptized in water would be hypocritical. Yet, they still want to hang around the church and get all the blessings that come with hanging around the church, but they're never going to take that step, or at least up to this point they haven't, to say, I want to repent of my sins and belong to Jesus Christ and identify with him in baptism. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and it is a commandment of Jesus Christ, there must be a compliance to Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Another scripture is in Luke 6:46, where Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I tell you to do? Here you are calling me Lord, oh Lord this, oh Lord I love you. Really, do you? Well, I told you to do that. And why do you call me Lord if you're not willing to obey? That's Luke 6:46. So first, baptism is an act of obedience. Obedience is basic to faith. If you say you believe, you won't be perfect, but your life will change. You'll start behaving differently. You'll start thinking differently. And there's that process of sanctification or change that occurs. And so we get down to the basics. Faith will produce obedience. What if someone were to ask, what if some camera crew were to come to a church and interview the people of that church with a camera and a microphone? Here we are live from this church. And as you're coming out of church, they say, hi, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Prove it. How do you know you're a Christian? You'd get all sorts of answers. You'd get answers from, well, I've always been a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. To, well, I don't do evil. I don't go out and overtly commit wickedness. I'm as good as the next guy, and I try my hardest. Someone say, yeah, look, I carry a Bible. I got a cross necklace. I have a dove on my car. I must be a Christian. But what about faith in Jesus Christ? And the proof is what John said in his book, the obedience to Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, he said, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Is a person a tennis player who buys a book on how to play tennis and underlines it and memorizes the moves and buys the racket and the balls and the shoes if he never plays the game? Not at all. Is a person a musician because he can save up and buy a guitar or a horn and he has it on? Look, see, look, I got this instrument. It's cool, huh? Yeah, that's really neat. Play me a song. Oh, yeah, hold on. You put a tape on and just start. By this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. A lion met a tiger as they drank beside the pool. Said the tiger, tell me why you're roaring like a fool. It's not foolish, said the lion with a twinkle in his eye. They call me king of beasts because I advertise. A rabbit heard them speaking and ran home like a streak. He thought he'd take the lion's advice, but his roar was just a squeak. A fox came to investigate and had lunch back in the woods. So when you advertise, my friends, make sure you've got the goods. When you advertise, I belong to Jesus Christ, it's only natural that they would say, well, prove it. And one of the reasons John wrote his epistle is that you might know that you know him, because you love the brethren and you obey his commandments. And baptism is a commandment. Now let's move on from the commandment to the concern that many people have. Some people say you have to be baptized to be a Christian. Very similar to Acts chapter 15. Unless you keep the law of Moses and are circumcised, you can't be saved. They had arguments like that in the early church. There were some who taught you have to go through our rituals or you're not saved. And they had a big discussion in the early church. Interesting, the very things that the Jerusalem church told the church at Antioch to do, baptism wasn't included. Yet there is a belief called baptismal regeneration. And because I know that some of our brethren who might be here from the Church of Christ or from the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church or others, Lutheran Church, or this tape will be circulated in different places, I want to give some time to this. Baptismal regeneration. Some in the Church of Christ teach, most in the Church of Christ teach, you must be baptized to be saved, and you must believe that you must be baptized to be saved, and we must baptize you to be saved. In the Roman Catholic Church, infant baptism, but it is tantamount to salvation. The Anglicans, the Church of England, also include this in their teaching. What does the Bible say? Now, we could go maybe in depth, way in depth, too much in depth, but just a few scriptures. When Jesus hung on the cross, there was a man next to him who, for some unknown reason exactly, in a short period of time while hanging on a cross, went from a man of hostile unbelief to a man who believed that this man had a kingdom and could save him. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "I will if you get baptized first. Keep the Lord's Supper." Now he said, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now when I read that, I think of other circumstances that may come up. There are clearly, certainly, sometimes when people wouldn't be able to be baptized. Somebody who is an invalid in their bed and couldn't get up, slips in then to a coma, unable to be baptized. I would apply the same scripture to that person who trusts in Jesus Christ. Surely you will be with him in paradise. And then Jesus clears up the issue in Mark chapter 16. He gives the Great Commission, but listen carefully how Jesus puts it. He says, "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." How do you stay condemned? By not believing in Jesus. How do you get saved? By believing in Jesus. You say, "Yeah, but he said, believe and be baptized." That's because works, obedience, follows belief. And the statement following that qualifies it. For Jesus did not say, "He who does not believe and is not baptized will not be saved." He said, "He who does not believe will not be saved." And so he takes one statement from the positive, one from the negative. You say, "Yeah, but he mentioned baptism." You're right, because baptism follows belief. But listen, baptism does not equal belief. It follows belief. Now, people, I think, are confused with the relationship of water baptism to salvation. Having been saved, we enter into a life of obedience. As we mentioned, Jesus said it, we do it. But you're not saved by it. You're saved by faith apart from any work, whether it's baptism or selling blue chip stamps from door to door to earn brownie points. You're saved completely by faith, not by works. And I think people don't get a good understanding of the relationship between salvation and obedience and how it works. You're saved by faith through grace. It's a gift of God. It's not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. But then that root of faith produces the fruit of faith called obedience. That's how it works. Now, in the New Testament, baptism was seen as something that indicated salvation, and it was immediate. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved, 3,000 people were baptized. Not, well, there were 3,000 saved and 25 baptized. No, all of them were baptized, and all of them were discipled and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and in prayer. But it followed belief. And you could be baptized 50 times. Listen, I know people who say, "Well, I was baptized, but it's been a few months. I haven't been good during those few months. I need to be baptized again." No. Unless you weren't a Christian back then, and you were doing it simply as an outward ritual. But as we mentioned last week, you can be baptized a whole bunch of times, but it indicates something that has happened. As John Trapp once said, "A man may go to hell even with baptismal water upon his face." Now, there is a scripture that those who believe in baptismal regeneration love to quote. It's their favorite. Let's turn to it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. We'll go back to verse 37, where it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what must we do, or what shall we do?' Then Peter said, 'Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, those who believe in baptismal regeneration really lay emphasis on that little preposition, for. You see what he's saying? If you want remission of sins, you have to get baptized. You are baptized for, or in order that you might receive the remission of sins. Well, let's talk about that. And again, because this tape will get out, I want to be a little accurate on this. The preposition that is used, for, is the Greek preposition eis, eis. If you're trying to write it and transliterate it, E-I-S, eis. It means into, it means unto. It can sometimes mean for. It most often means because of. Because of. It can mean all those things. It usually doesn't mean in order to, though it can, but it usually means because of. An example. If there was a soldier here and I say, "Look at all his medals. He was decorated for bravery." I don't mean he was decorated in order that he could suddenly become brave as medals are put on his body. No, he's decorated because he has been brave. Or I say, "My child was rewarded for good grades." Oh, Lord, let that be so. I don't mean my child was rewarded in order that he could receive good grades, but he was rewarded because he already had them. Or if I say, "The criminal was punished for his crime." He wasn't punished in order that he could be a criminal and commit a crime, but because he already did commit one. Now, the New Testament uses that preposition many occasions exactly as I just illustrated it. An example, Matthew 10, verse 41. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." In the name of a prophet, here's the word again, eis, anima dikaiou, in the name of, or because of the name of him who is a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. "He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Now, he receives a prophet's reward because he received him, not in order that. Another scripture, Matthew 12, verse 41. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because," eis is the word, "they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." The people in Nineveh repented because of what Jonah said. It followed the preaching of Jonah. It's the same idea in Acts chapter 2. They were baptized because of the remission of sin. So let's retranslate that. In fact, that's how other translations, the Williams translation correctly translates it this way: "Repent, and as an expression of it, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, all of that to say this. Water doesn't cleanse. What does? We just sang it a minute ago. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And John put it very succinctly in John chapter 1, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." That's what does it. Water doesn't do it. Your faith in Jesus Christ, his blood, and you connect with him by your faith. It's his blood that cleanses you. It's an act of faith by grace. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, not water. And if you think it is water, you will find those who do live in a works-oriented system. Find those who believe in baptismal regeneration, and they're very married to a works-oriented relationship with God, and that can lead to all sorts of nutty things. That's where the whole idea of baptism for the dead came from, which was an early church practiced by a group of Christians who believed that you are saved by baptism, and they started baptizing for people who had died, and the Mormon church has picked that up, and about 3 million people a year in the Mormon church are baptized by proxy, though they've already died. Now let's talk about infant baptism for just a moment. We're doing all right on time. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, and I know this because I've studied it. I was one. I was an altar boy. Two of my brothers went to seminary and almost were ordained priests. My aunt is a mother superior of a convent in the East. And I am very immersed in Catholicism. So with many of you who are struggling with this, I feel your pain. I understand where you're coming from. But the Catholic Church teaches that in order for a person to be saved, he must be baptized. Thus, you baptize an infant as soon as they're born, close to it. If a baby dies without being baptized, the Catholic Church teaches he goes to a place called the Limbo of the Innocents, where they have eternal bliss, but they don't have a vision of God. They don't see God. Thus, baptize as quickly as possible. Many other churches, the Presbyterians, believe that by baptism, you place that child under the new covenant, it seals their salvation. The Anglican Church calls baptism the most agreeable institution of Christ and baptizes infants. Even Martin Luther. By the way, don't think that just because Martin Luther started this great reformation of getting back to the Bible that everything Luther said was right. I'm sorry that if you're Lutheran, I'm blaspheming you by saying that, but Luther was fallible. And Martin Luther also believed in infant baptism as necessary for salvation. And somebody asked him, well, Luther, how can you believe in justification by faith alone, and yet you believe in infant baptism necessary for salvation? He said, I don't know. All I can think of is that babies must be able to believe. That was his explanation. They must have a capacity when they're born to be cognizant and to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, but that's a lame excuse. But that was his excuse. The problem is not what Luther said or what I say, but the Bible never talks about baptizing babies. It talks about baptizing those who believe, like Philip, when he shared with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, look, there's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, you may if you believe with all your heart. Do you know any babies who believe with all their heart? I don't. Though I was baptized as a baby, I don't recall any of it. Charles Spurgeon, the most famous sermon of all he preached, by the way, that he was known for, was a sermon on baptism. And when he was speaking about infant baptism, he said, I am amazed that an unconscious babe should be made the partaker of an ordinance which, according to the plain teaching of the Scriptures, requires the conscious and complete heart trust of the recipient. Very few, if any, would argue that infants ought to receive the Lord's Supper. But there is no more scriptural warrant for bringing them to one ordinance than there is for bringing them to the other. Now, the argument for those who believe in baptismal regeneration, when they say for the remission of sins and you try to work through this, they'll say, well, wait a minute. Nowhere in the Scripture does it forbid infant baptism. That's an argument from nothingness or from silence. Of course, you would say, yeah, but nowhere in the Scripture does it say you should or encourage it. Yeah, but nowhere in the Bible does it forbid you to do it. Now, listen carefully. This is important. This is foundational. We are to build our lives on what is revealed in the Scripture, not build it on what is not revealed in the Scripture, right? There's enough there that's written. Let's build our theology and our practice upon what the Bible says. Jesus said, and we called it to mind in our first message in this series, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, thus you nullify the Word of God by your tradition. Let's face it, it's done because of tradition, not because of the Bible. It's done because it's always been done. We planted a rose in that courtyard, and we have a guard that's mounted guard over it. You might want to refer to our first study to remember that analogy, that Catherine the Great planted that rose in the courtyard and had it watched for one evening, and yet over 100 years later, there was a guard posted where nothing was growing, all because they forgot the instruction was only one night. And so those who say, well, we've always done it that way, so did she. But you got somebody guarding nothing. The argument continues by those who believe in baptismal regeneration. Yes, but remember Jesus and the children. He said, allow or suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. All right, what does that prove? In fact, read the whole scripture. It says Jesus took them up, he touched them, and he blessed them. It doesn't say he took them up and baptized them. He took them up, touched them, and he blessed them. Jesus didn't baptize them. I'm certain of this because in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus baptized more disciples than John the Baptist, in parentheses, though Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, but his disciples did. Jesus didn't baptize the children. He just said, let them come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and zero in on this comparison. The language is language of death, burial, and resurrection. You might say it's a burial service. It's like a mock funeral. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, immersed, drowned into his death for identification? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There are a few things that are implied at a burial service. When somebody dies and we have a funeral, we preside over the casket and we take the casket to the cemetery and we bury it. The burial service is a sign of death. Though that person may have died privately without anybody seeing him, the burial service is public. Everybody knows about it. It's the time of last respects. Baptism is sort of like that. It is a public acknowledgement before men. I'm dead in Christ. I'm buried in baptism. And I'm walking in newness of life. And it's done in front of people. That's what Jesus meant, though not only baptism, but when he said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Also, a burial service speaks of the separateness of death. That person who died is now separated from this life. He's no longer living in his house. You can't go knock on his door and expect him to be there. He's separated from this life for good. And baptism speaks of separation. I'm not living the old way. I'm not living according to the dictates of the old nature any longer. There is a separateness in my life. And finally, a burial service speaks of the settledness of death. Once you're buried, you don't come back. It is permanent. It settles it. And we must remember that we reckon the old man dead. And when sin comes knocking or friends come knocking and say, hey, come join us again. I can't. I'm dead. I'm dead. There's a new me here. And they'll be able to see that anyway by the way you live amongst them. That you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There was a sign that I came across. The proprietor of a dry cleaning and dyeing business, DYE, dyeing garments, had this sign in his window. We die, DYE, to live. And we live to die. The more we die, the more we live. The more we live, the more we die. I thought, that's a great motto for the Christian. That's what baptism is all about. We die to live. We live to die. The more we live, the more we die to the old and live to the new, walking in newness of life. So New Testament baptism is an indication of death, burial, and resurrection. It personalizes it. It's done in obedience to Jesus Christ. It is an indicator of salvation, not a facilitator for salvation. It speaks of death, burial, resurrection, and a brand new life. A few years ago, in fact, our last Israel tour, we were on our way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and we always take the Jordan Valley Road, and on this particular day, we decided to end our Galilee trip. The day before we went down to Jerusalem, we ended the Galilee trip at a place where we like to baptize people in the Jordan River. It's a great, great place. It's beautiful eucalyptus trees overshadowing the river. It's a shaded spot. It's a very peaceful spot. And there's an area where people can gather for baptism. And groups usually come there and baptize their people. And so we were down there. And as we were baptizing people in the Jordan River, there were lots of spectators. Buses stop. You know, they're kind of like eating their food and looking out and seeing these people baptized. They get off the bus and they look. And many times I've had people come up to me and say, "Hey, preacher, I'd like you to baptize me." But on this particular occasion, there was a young lady from South America named Olga. She spoke Spanish and she started speaking Spanish. And listen, I know muy poquito, okay? I'm going, "Yeah, right, what'd she say?" And so I got it interpreted to me, and she said, "What is this all about? What are you doing?" I said, "It's baptism." She goes, "Yeah, I know what that is. I've heard about it, but it seems so different the way you're doing it." And you know, there was a joy on people's faces, and we were singing, and we were explaining the meaning of baptism, just like we did right here out of Romans chapter 6, death, burial, resurrection. She goes, I want to do that. I said, "Well, Olga, in order to do that, you have to believe personally that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died for your sins on the cross, wants to be your Savior and your Lord, and you need to commit yourself to Him. Are you willing to do that?" We explained salvation a little more in depth. She goes, "I want to do that." And so right on the spot, she prayed, and immediately she was in the water being baptized, and she came out rejoicing. She understood what baptism was all about. It was an exciting time. Now, what about rebaptism? The only case in the Bible of rebaptism is found in Acts chapter 19. The story basically goes like this. A guy named Apollos was in the area. He was eloquent in the scriptures. He was mighty in the word of God and that he could lead people to the truth, except it says Apollos only knew the baptism of John. And later on, a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team who made tents, came along and instructed him more in detail. And so, Paul the Apostle on his journeys came through Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you were baptized?" And they said, "What? We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit or not." He said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." It was a baptism for the remission of sins. And says, so Paul took them and baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. Now here was a group of people who were immersed. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But all they were taught by Apollos was the baptism of John the Baptist. That a Messiah is coming, as John said, one mightier than I. And he called them down into the Jordan River to change their lifestyle. But there was an element missing, the element of authority, baptizing them as Jesus taught. Jesus has come, he's paid the price, and now baptism means you identify with him in death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the only case in the New Testament we find that rebaptism is warranted. Now I think to apply that, if you've been baptized, but let's say you've lacked the essential element, like salvation, like truly believing in your heart and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, I think it's a good thing to be baptized again. I was baptized as a baby. Like I say, I don't remember it. I just believe that I was because they told me I was. I don't recall the day. I didn't believe in my heart when I was a few days old, "Yes, I make Jesus my Lord and Savior." And so when I finally did receive him as my Lord, man, I wanted to identify and publicly proclaim that I belong to Christ, that he lives in me and that I live through him. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I wanted to demonstrate that. And so I was baptized. Now let's finally end with the culmination of baptism. We notice in chapter 6 of Romans that baptism means not only death, not only burial, but it means resurrection. And Paul interprets that to mean newness of life. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul speaks about the gospel, here's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day. That's the gospel. And you believe that in your heart. He went on to talk about resurrection. And he went on to talk about our resurrection. And when I baptize a person, I often think not only are you identifying with something that happened in the past with Jesus, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, but I think, you know, someday, if the Lord tarries, you're going to kick the bucket. You're going to die physically. And even as we're having a burial service spiritually for you, we may have a burial service physically for you, where your body is crated away to some cemetery and you're put 6 foot under. But there is in baptism, since it speaks of resurrection, sort of a prophetic view that one day your body will rise literally from the dead. And I've stood at lots of grave sites. I've buried friends. I've buried family members. I've buried little babies as they go down into the ground, that hopeless feeling oftentimes. But I walk away knowing those who are believers and those little babies. Just like Job said, I know that in the last day my Redeemer shall stand upon the earth, and though my skin will corrupt, yet in my flesh I will see God. It speaks of a future resurrection. One is speaking of it in the identifying sense, past tense, but also here in the future tense. Let me end our study tonight by a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I just gave a little quote by him a little bit ago, but this is what he said about his own baptism. There is a distinct blessing in the observance of this ordinance. It was so in my case. Up to that time, I was afraid to confess Christ, but after I was publicly baptized into his death, I lost all fear of man, and I have never been ashamed to own my Lord from that day to this. That coming out boldly for Jesus Christ was like crossing the Rubicon or burning the boats. No retreat was possible after that, nor have I ever wanted to go back to the world from which I then came out. And I think it is a blessing. If you haven't been baptized and you're a believer, it's either because you're ignorant of it, you haven't been taught well about it, you're indifferent to it, maybe you're defiant. But I think it's very important. It's a commandment of Jesus. It is an indicator of salvation. It is not a facilitator of salvation. But it is a commandment. And if I met someone and said, I believe in Christ, I'm his follower, but I refuse to be baptized, I would seriously question that person's commitment to Jesus Christ, to openly defy a commandment of his. You say, oh, but just to go in the water, it's so foolish. Oh, listen, it's a great blessing. It's a great demonstration. As Olga found out, as she saw people, what are you dunking these people for? What is the meaning of this? They were dry, now they're wet. Now they're happy because they're wet. When she understood what it meant, Olga, we're about to have your funeral service. Are you ready? I'm ready. I've died. And she died to live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight for the opportunity to discuss in depth a little more this issue of baptism. That key word keeps coming back, repent. And that's really where it was at for those in Jerusalem that day. They had been going their own direction, following their own dictates, doing their own thing, and yet they were convicted. Something is missing in my life. What shall we do? And that clear message of Peter, repent. And then as one enters into salvation, there is baptism because of the remission of one's sins. Lord, really, that is the heart of the issue. Our relationship to you, our faith in you, our repentance from sin and dead works to serve the living and true God. Lord, I pray tonight if people are in this sanctuary tonight, listening by radio or who get this tape, if they haven't personally made Jesus Christ, allow Jesus Christ, receive Jesus Christ as Lord, as the one who died for their sins as Savior, and the one who lives to be their Lord, I pray that tonight would be a turning point in their whole existence, that there would be repentance or turning from sin, turning toward you, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, I pray for those who do commit tonight, that their life would be marked more than by what they say, but by what they do about what they say they believe. It's not by works, but works follows faith. It's such a joy to serve you, Lord, and there's such blessings and peace in obeying you. And by this we know that we know you. So many times it's written about in the Word. Help us, Lord, by an act of your grace, call us to yourself in repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.